Mark chapter 9, and you know, every week I really, really enjoy the peer perspective that gets put out by the different folks or guys and gals that are a part of our I-55 team, and tonight in particular, Emily did a great job, and this, I encourage you to make sure and read this. She has some good things to say about loving our brothers, loving our sisters. So, so important. Let's pray before we get into the Word. Father, we ask tonight that you would minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that your Word would go forth tonight in a way that would be understandable, in a way, Lord, that would be powerful and impacting from your Spirit to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we tonight, as a group, wouldn't just hear, that we wouldn't just listen, but we would allow your Word to take root in our lives. That what we're going to talk about tonight, so important to you, would be important to us, and that it would become that which would mark our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, growing up in Orange County, my dream as a little guy, and even on into high school, was to be a great baseball player. My dream was to be a pro baseball player. And you know, I could picture in my mind that day when, you know, there I would be in Dodger Stadium playing shortstop for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Sorry, all you Padre fans, but I grew up in Orange County. I bleed Dodger blue, and but I like the Padres, except when they're playing the Dodgers. So don't hold that against me. But I picture, you know, in my mind, just that, there and being there in Dodger Stadium. I would have those days when, you know, I would be imagining myself there. It's the ninth inning, bases loaded, you know, I'm up to bat. Here comes the pitch, crack, there it goes. Grand slam to win the game. And, you know, I had all of these dreams. And going up through middle school and on into high school, I did well in baseball. So much so that my senior year, I got invited to play on a team called the New York Mets Scouting League team. And it was a team that consisted of the best high school seniors from throughout Southern California. And we came and we came together every single Saturday and every single Sunday, and we would play games against the Dodger Farm Club, the Angel Farm Club, USC, UCLA, all of these, you know, bigger schools, and it was great. But you know, when I got on that team and around that caliber of player, my dream, well, it was shattered. Because you see, I found out when I put myself up against that level of competition and that level of talent, I didn't have what it took. Now, on my team at school, or in our league there in Orange County, hey, I was one of the better guys there in the league. But when you took me out of that and put me into this, it was a whole nother story. It was a whole nother deal. You see, to be a great baseball player, it takes a lot of gifts from God. It takes great talent. It takes the ability, really, to be better than the rest. You can't just be ordinary. And I found out when I saw myself in light of all those guys that I was a lot more ordinary than I thought. To be a great baseball player, it takes being really extraordinary. You need to be able to hit farther, throw harder, run faster. You need extraordinary skills in order to make it to that level to play there in the major leagues. The same thing is true when it comes to football. If you are going to be a great football player, it takes two things for sure: great strength and great quickness. I mean, there's guys in the NFL, they weigh 380 pounds. I mean, they're just monsters. And they can run faster than every single one of us here in this room. I mean, it's incredible, you know, the 40 times that these great big guys are bringing out there. Great strength and great quickness. To be a great musician, it takes great talent and great skill. You can't just be an average player to be able to make it in that big time level. To be a great artist, it's the same thing. Did any of you catch this past week the gal that they had on the news on, you know, she was like on every station, it seemed like, and I think she's like 14 years old, and she is this amazingly talented artist. She's selling paintings. 14 years old, she's selling paintings for $60,000, and people are buying them. Because she's got great, great talent. You know, really, the desire to be great is something that is built in, I think, by the Lord for all of us. And hopefully, in whatever you are doing, whether it's school or athletics or, you know, in the place where you work, whatever it is that your passion is, hopefully that you have a desire to be great at that. You know, when I meet somebody who has a passion for something, and I see in them that they've got that, you know, passion, and they want to be great. I mean, they want to be the best at what they're doing. I admire that. That's the kind of person that I like to have on my team, you know. But when you have somebody that just is kind of like, yeah, you know, whatever, you know, it's like, well, you know, I don't get that excited about that. But when you have somebody whose desires, man, I want this to be great, that's a good thing. Built in by God, that desire to be great. But when it comes to greatness in the kingdom of God, it's different. When it comes to being great in God's kingdom, in fact, it's the complete opposite of what we think about in the natural realm. It's the complete opposite of what we think about in you know, the normal daily life. It's the complete opposite of how we measure greatness on any other level. You see, there's a difference in being great before men and being great before God. Greatness in God's eyes is wrapped up in one word. It's in being a servant. And that's what Jesus lays out for his disciples here in Mark chapter 9. Look, let's set the scene. Now, we saw last week that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mount where he was transfigured before them. That means they saw him in an aspect of his glory. You recall Moses and Elijah also showed up, and they had this little powwow, this little meeting. And Peter, James, and John, they were just blown away by what they were seeing. As Jesus, it says, he began to shine before them. His whole appearance was whiter than that of which any launderer could make him. I mean, he was just glowing, and they were blown away. Well, they leave that scene, and they come back down into the valley where the rest of the disciples are, and here's this guy who's come, and he has this problem. He has this son who's demon-possessed, and the disciples and the scribes, nobody could help this kid. And so the father's all panicked and frustrated, and there's this big, you know, dispute going on. And Jesus comes there into the scene, and he deals with the situation. He casts out the demon, and everybody's rejoicing, and everybody's amazed. Well, when that scene ends, that's where we pick it up here in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9. We read this. Then they departed from there, and they passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. Now, I want to pause right there for a minute, and I want you to take note of this, because, you know, sometimes in the body of Christ, we have this tendency to think that, you know, we just need to always be going all the time, 100 miles an hour, we're always doing something. But as I read through the Gospels, one of the things that sticks out to me over and over and over again is the times that Jesus is seeking to get away and to get alone with his disciples. It's what I call team time. Jesus is, here's his team, here's his 12, here's his guys, and he's seeking to get alone with them. He's seeking to get away with them. And here we see another example of it. He wants to get away. He doesn't want anybody to know where he's going. Why? Because he has some things that he wants to share with them. He has some things that he wants to instruct them in that are going to be important for them. So Jesus is looking here for a little team time with his disciples. And it says, for he taught his disciples, and he said to them, the Son of Man, this is why he wanted to get alone with them. He needed to tell them. He needed to remind them of something that he's already talked to them about several times already. He says, for the Son of Man, speaking there of himself, is being betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Now, Jesus has already told his disciples this several times at this point in his ministry. All the way along, he's been making hints, and he's been seeking to let them know, hey, this is the path that I'm on. This is what's in my future. This is the direction that I'm going in. This is where I'm headed. I'm heading to a cross. But the disciples, they don't want to hear this. They don't want to believe this. They have a hard time grasping this. It says there in verse 32, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, check this out. When it says that they were afraid to ask him, it wasn't that they were, you know, feeling like he was going to rebuke them. Excuse me, teacher. What did you mean by that? It's not like what some of you high school kids go through in, you know, Mr. Barger's classroom when you might ask him a question and he's like, what? You don't understand. No, he doesn't do that. I'm just picking on him because he's here tonight. It wasn't that they were afraid that he was going to rebuke him. The inference here is this, is they were afraid to ask because they really didn't want to hear the answer. They really didn't want him to clarify. You know, it's kind of like this when you were younger and maybe your mom said, you just wait till we get home. And you're like, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to have ice cream? Or does that mean I'm in trouble? Does that mean that, you know, we're going to have some brownies? Or does that mean that I'm going to get a spanking? And it's like, you don't even want to ask. You don't even want to go there. You're hoping by the time you get home, she forgets. That she puts it out of her mind. That's the idea here. They didn't want to ask because they were afraid of how he might respond. They really didn't want to know what he meant by this statement. For you see, the disciples had a whole different game plan. They had a whole different thing in mind about what they thought was happening and taking place. When they left their boats to follow Jesus, when they left their tax booths to follow Jesus, when they left whatever they were doing to come and be a follower of Jesus, what they were thinking was, we're following the Messiah. This is the guy that we've been waiting for. This is the real deal. Kingdom come. He's setting up his kingdom, and we're going to be his 12 right-hand guys. We're going to be his generals. We're going to be his captains. We're going to be in this place of promise. That's what they were thinking all the way along. To the very end, almost, they were thinking this is what Jesus was about. That we're talking overthrow of the Romans. And so they didn't want to hear this. Die? In another place where Jesus makes this statement to his disciples, remember we read Peter took him aside, like, come here, Jesus, I got to talk to you. And he's like, Lord, quit talking about that. Quit saying things like that. And it says that Jesus looked at him and said, "Get behind me, Satan," rebuked him. What's funny is this happened like just right after Peter had this major revelation from God that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the anointed one. And then, you know, just a short time later, now he's rebuking Jesus. So this is where the disciples were at. Now, after this, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" They've headed back to Capernaum. That was kind of their base of operations there. They were probably in Peter's house. Peter was from Capernaum. They're probably in Peter's house. But along the way, as they were walking, the disciples had a roadway debate. They were debating amongst themselves. What were they debating? It says in verse 34, "But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Who was going to be the top dog? Who was going to be the head honcho? Who was going to be the head guy? That's what they were disputing there on the road. Now, why were they doing this? What prompted this discussion? I have a sneaky suspicion. I think as they were, you know, walking down the road, perhaps one of the disciples that had been left in the valley said to Peter, James, or John, "Hey, what happened up there on the mountain? What was that all about?" And their response was, "Can't tell you. Top secret. But it was amazing. It was incredible. It was radical. But I can't tell you what happened." And you know, isn't it just something that he took Peter, me, James, and John, he took us up there to see this amazing thing that took place that we can't tell you. He told us not to tell you. We can't tell you what it is. He took us up there and left you guys down there. You see, we're the inner three. We're the favorite guys. And I think Peter, out of the three, thought that he was the main guy. You know, "I'm Peter, I walked on water." You know, "I'm Peter, I had the revelation from God." You know, these guys, though, were always disputing. They were always arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In fact, James and John, they even sent their mommy to go and ask Jesus, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can my two boys sit one on your right hand and one on your left?" They were all into this. They were all about this. This was something that they were so preoccupied with. They each wanted to be the greatest. But they didn't want to tell Jesus that. They didn't want to fess up and say, "Oh man, this is what we were talking about." But Jesus knew. Jesus knew. Hey, Jesus knows what's on your heart. You might be able to fool me. You might be able to fool your friends. You might be able to say, you know, the right things. But Jesus knows what's here. He knows what's going on there in the heart. And he knew with these guys. Watch what happens next. Verse 35. "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, and the servant of all.'" Now, check it out. Here we see how God's viewpoint on things, how God's description of greatness is so completely opposite of the world's. God says, "Hey, if you want to be first, it's in being last. I hate to be last. When I'm in the supermarket, I eye the lines. I scope out the checkers. I study it very carefully to see which one's the fastest, and that's the line that I want to get into. And if somebody gets in my line with their food stamps and coupons, I'm an angry person, you know? I'm uptight. I hate to be last. There's only one thing I like to be last at, and that's to go into the dentist chair. You know, I'm hoping he closes down before I have to get there. I hate to be last. My wife and I, we play pinochle with some of our friends in the church. And I'm competitive. I hate to lose. Pinochle's a card game, for in case you didn't know. It's a fun little card game. And we like to play this game, pinochle. In fact, one of our friends, they were really getting into it. They got a trophy. And so, you know, whoever wins, it circulates from house to house. And we get to display it, you know, there in our house, our little pinochle trophy. And I tell you, my wife and I, we've almost come to divorce a few times over, you know, being partners at pinochle, because I'm watching her, you know, and you can't talk, you know, you're not allowed to talk, you know, you're not allowed to give hints, or there's a word for it, I can't remember what it is, but table talk, there's no table talk, you know, there's none of that's what it's called. You can't do that, you can't sit there and, you know, give hints. So sometimes, though, I give my wife the evil eye, you know. It's like, why did you play that? Because I hate to be last. I want the trophy at my house. And isn't that the way that we are? That's our natural tendency. We don't want to be last. But Jesus says, hey, greatness in my kingdom, if you want to be first, you be last. And you be the servant of all. Again, that is something that goes so completely against our normal natural tendencies. We don't want to serve. Our desire is we want to be served. Why do people go and spend extra money that they don't have to shop at Nordstrom's? To buy something they could get that looks almost the same at May Company? Because I've been told that people like to go to Nordstrom's because the service is amazing. That is so incredible. I wouldn't know, but that's what I've been told. You know, we go to Burger King. What's their slogan? Hey, at Burger King, you can have it your way. It's all about service. We like that. We go to a spa because we want to be pampered and, you know, have our facial done and all that stuff. I'm talking to the guys here, but, you know, we go to the spa, you know, for those reasons. Because that's, we love that. We love to be pampered. You know, it's interesting. You talk to a young man in premarital counseling. And I like to ask couples this. What are your expectations? Sometimes they give you that blank stare like, who, me? Expectations? I don't have any, but they're lying because everybody has their expectations. And so often, you know, with the guy, it's, well, my expectations. Well, I expect her to cook, make meals for me. I expect her to do the laundry, wash my underwear and my socks and, you know, that type of thing. Some guys even will get bold. I expect sex every night. They have these expectations. And it's always enlightening to watch the look on the girl's face like, you know, what are you going to do? And basically what the guy is saying is, you know, I'm expecting her to serve me. You know, that's what I was thought I was getting here, you know, in marriage. I was getting a wife and a servant. You know, I was getting somebody who was going to replace mom, you know, in my life. But you know what's interesting? What does Jesus say? He says to the husband, he says, hey, you love your wife as Christ loved the church in that he gave himself to her. In other words, he says, here's the key to marriage, guys. Serve your wife. You serve her. You be the servant. You make it your aim to bless her, to build her up. And that's what Jesus is saying. This is the key to greatness in God's kingdom. You be a servant. That's why I like so much about what Emily wrote tonight was that it talked about loving those that we wouldn't naturally want to love. Serving those that we wouldn't naturally be drawn to. It's easy to love your friends. It's easy to love your wife when she's being nice to you. It's a whole nother story when you're seeking to love those who are maybe unlovable. or to love someone who can't do anything for you. And that's the next thing that Jesus goes into. Now he's going to give them an illustration. Verse 36, then he took a little child, we're talking preschool age here, and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now here's the deal behind what Jesus is saying. He takes this little child. It might have been Peter's son, because in Capernaum, kind of headquarters there was Peter's house. So this might have been Peter's little son. Preschool age is what it means there by little child. So he takes this little child, puts him there in his arms, and he says, hey, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now, here's the deal. I don't want you to get kind of distracted here by the idea that it was a little child. Because the child is just the tool, the example. You see, in that culture, little kids were really the lowest in the family structure. They didn't have any rights. And really, a little child was one who needs everything done for them. You look at a little child, and there's nothing that little child in and of itself is going to do to help you. Those of you who are dads, you know what that's like when, you know, your little son comes, and he's that toddler age, and he says, Dad, can I help you wash the car? And you think to yourself, okay, this job's going to get 3 hours longer now. Because you know he's not going to help. He's going to drop the sponge, and you're going to have to rewash it, and he's going to get soap over, and he needs things done for him. He's not going to be a help to you. When the president of IBM, you know, is looking for, you know, his next apprentice, he doesn't go to a preschool and walk through the halls and go, okay, which one of these little guys is going to be my guy? No. He's looking for talent. He's looking for greatness. He's looking for skill. And he can't find it there in a preschool. When Jesus takes the little child, what he's doing is he's taking the one that was in the house that was the lowest, the most needy, the one who could do nothing to advance the cause. And he says, when anyone receives someone like this, they receive me. It's the whole idea of what Jesus talked about in the parable of the sheep and the goats found in Matthew's gospel. I think it's in chapter 25. And it's there that he talks about how there was these two groups. He classifies them as the sheep and the goats. And how the goats were those who he basically kind of rebukes out of his sight, because he says, when I was hungry, you didn't help me. When I was naked, you didn't give me any clothes. When I was in prison, you didn't come and visit me. And they're kind of taken back by that, especially because they've done all these other great things in the name of God. And they said, when did we see you hungry or naked and in prison? And Jesus said that when you do it, because you didn't do it to the least of these, you haven't done it unto me. And now the ones who were the sheep that he said enter in, they did it. And they said, well, when did we see you that way? And he says, well, because you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. You see, that's what being a servant is in the kingdom of God. It's giving yourself to others who are not going to be able to give back to you. It's seeking to bless others and not looking for a payback in return. It's seeking to surround yourself and come alongside of others who can't do anything to advance your cause or your agenda. It's just seeking to serve those who are needy. I want to illustrate it to you in this way by reading to you this story, and then we'll be done. This is called The Lady in Room 415 by Hope Warwick. She writes, Elaine was one of my first real patients. After weeks of practicing procedures on a life-size vinyl dummy that we called Beulah, I finally got assigned to the fourth floor medical, Annie Lane. I had never before seen an adult so totally helpless. A broken blood vessel in her brain had left her with no conscious control over her own body. I was told that she felt no pain and was unaware of anything going on in room 415, her sterile world. We turned her every hour to prevent bed sores. Twice a day she was fed what looked like thin mush through a stomach tube. It was up to me to bathe her and to change her bed, almost like handling a baby. I brushed her hair, used Q-tips to clean the sleep from her eyes, and a special swab for her mouth. Caring for her was, in a word, messy, smelly, gut-level nursing, my supervisor called it. A far cry from what most of us freshmen had bargained for. A senior told me, when it gets this bad, you have to detach yourself emotionally from the whole situation. Otherwise, you'd throw up every single time you walked in her room. Well, some gross jokes developed about room 415, often told right in front of Elaine, which seemed cruel to me. Though they said that it couldn't affect her one way or another, they said that she was just a vegetable. I couldn't believe that. As dumb as it sounded to everyone else, and even to myself at times, I always talked to Elaine. I'm going to brush your hair now, I'd tell her. And then as I turned her head from side to side, you know, God understands what you're going through, Elaine. I know it's hard because none of us here know exactly what you're thinking, what hurts you, what feels good, what scares you. But God knows, Elaine, and He loves you. I'd sing to her too. Her response was a blank, unfocused stare. That's what unnerved me at first. Those dazed, unseeing eyes. But I got used to it. 2 weeks went by and little extras became a part of my routine with Elaine. When I came on duty at 7, I'd say, "Hi, I'm really glad to see you." I'd pat her on the shoulders. I'd rub her back. "I know that you can hear me," I'd assure her. Though there was still the nagging question in my mind whether she could or not. At the end of each day, I'd give her hand a goodbye squeeze. "I have to go now, but God is with you, Elaine. He really is." Sometimes that sounded foolish. A limp peace offering from my safe place in the real world. A cop-out. Words too easily said as I hurried off to go to church or to be with my friends. The people in my world, they could hear me. They could understand my gripes. They could share in my joys. They could touch me. I had to work on Thanksgiving Day, unexpectedly, to fill in for a girl who took off without permission. It meant a canceled date, and I was furious. I nearly took out my anger on Elaine. You see, a sick smell hit me as I pushed open the door to her room, and I knew that that night, the night before, that the nurse had been too lazy or too busy to take proper care of her. She seemed suddenly disgusting, lying there in her own mess, blank-faced. But as I started to clean her up, not so gently as usual, my disgust turned to pity. How demeaning this must all be for her. The ultimate put-down. How ultimately humiliating to think that you're nothing, nothing but a repulsive, sickening bother to busy people who are paid to keep your heart beating. Does it help you to know that I want to take care of you? That's why I'm in nursing. I was in a cruddy mood this morning, Elaine, because it was supposed to be my day off. But now that I'm here, I'm glad. I wouldn't want to have missed seeing you on Thanksgiving. Do you know that it's Thanksgiving? Well, the phone rang, and I stepped around to the other side of the bed to answer it. My supervisor wanted me to take a chart down to surgery. I turned to tell Elaine that I'd be right back, and she was looking at me, crying. Big damp circles stained her pillow, and she was shaking all over. I hugged her, almost in tears myself, and I frantically rang the buzzer. My supervisor appeared within seconds and saw what was happening and just stood there, stunned as I was. And then she spoke to Elaine, almost apologetically, and I knew that she was thinking about all those crass remarks that nurses and candy stripers and orderlies had made in front of her. That was the only time that she cried. But for the next few days, she did look. Her gaze followed me around the room, and I talked to her, and I sang to her more earnestly than ever. Today, when I came in, Elaine's room was empty. She wasn't there. Had she been moved? What happened? Had her condition changed? When I asked my supervisor, she told me, "I'm sorry, I didn't call you when it happened, but Elaine died." I keep thinking about her. I wish that I could see her just one more time, so I'd like to thank her. I owe her an awful lot, for you see, except for Elaine, I might never have known what it was like to give myself to someone who can't give back. That's what Jesus was illustrating here by taking a child into his arms and saying, serve this one. Serve those people in your life that are like this. Those who can't give back. Those who can't advance your cause. Those who can't help your agenda. Those who can't help your pocketbook, whatever it might be. You see, this is what God says is greatness in his eyes, is serving those, giving yourself to those out of love who can't give back in return. That's what Jesus did for us. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves in giving his life. And there on that night when Jesus was going to be betrayed, as he met there in that upper room with his disciples, and they broke the bread that we're going to break here in a moment as they took communion together, Jesus also on that night illustrated this point for them as he took a towel. And they're sitting there around the room, and he takes a towel, and he girds himself, and he gets a basin of water, and he begins to go one by one to each one of the disciples' feet and wash their feet. To take that form of a servant. That was the servant's job. It was the place for the lowliest person there in the house. That was what they were to do. None of the disciples wanted to do it, but Jesus did it. And then he said to his disciples, "You guys love one another as I have loved you. And greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends." You want to be great in God's kingdom? I ask you to think about this. Who's the Elaine in your life? Who's the little child in your life? Who's the person in your life that just, you know, maybe no one else likes? Why don't you see this week what you can do to serve them? See what you can do. Ask the Lord what you can do to bless them, to come alongside of them. For no other reason than just it's your opportunity to express Jesus to them. That's greatness in the eyes of the Lord. Being that servant. Serving those who are needy. Being that in that place where there's that desire to be last. Jesus calls us to follow his example in serving one another. I want us to do that tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. We're going to enter into communion, and I'm going to give us a practical example tonight that we can do. Father, we realize tonight, as we come here to this place and we hear your words, that boy, this is different than what we hear so often in the world, where it's all about promoting self and pushing self, and it's all about our self agendas. But Lord, here you tell us, you instruct us to be a servant. Now, Lord, you say it's more blessed to give than to receive. Lord, tonight, I pray that through your Spirit, we would catch this a little bit. And you would show us tonight what it means to be a servant. That you'd begin to speak to our hearts about maybe that person in our life at school, in our workplace, in our home, maybe even here in the fellowship, that we need to look for that opportunity this week to serve them, to bless them. Maybe it's a teacher in our school. Lord, teach us to be servants. And tonight as we come before the table, Lord, we celebrate your servanthood, your servant example, as you gave your life for us. We thank you, Lord, for that. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, I would just like you tonight to keep this in mind. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Now, we don't have basins of water here to do that tonight. But in a very practical sense, you can wash somebody's feet tonight in this way. And I want you to listen very close so we don't mess this up. As Evan begins to play and lead us into this time of worship, as you feel ready and you feel in that place of just in your heart ready to come before the table to celebrate the servant that Jesus was for you, I want to encourage you to do that. The elements are up here. You can come and take them to your place. But usually up front here, we have some of our pastors and team leaders that are available for prayer. And prayer, in a sense, is a way of washing feet. So here's what we want to do tonight. If you'd like to serve your brothers and sisters here, I'm going to give you the opportunity tonight to come and sit in one of the side pews here up front. And that means that you are available to pray with somebody. Now, if you're somebody here tonight that needs some prayer for a situation that you might be in, hey, come up and allow one of these brothers or sisters. If you're a sister, get with a sister. If you're a brother, get with a brother. Allow them to pray for you. You don't have to go into great detail, but you could just say, you know what, I'm going through this. I've got a decision to make, or I'm kind of burdened about this, or I've been depressed, whatever. And if you're up there sitting in that place, but basically what you're saying is you're taking the towel like Jesus is saying, I'm here tonight and I want to wash somebody's feet by praying for them. And so if you have a need tonight, hey, let this brother or sister pray for you. Now, once you've prayed for that individual, once you've had that chance to wash feet, then go ahead and go back to your seat and let somebody else get that blessing tonight. And you see, we'll discover tonight what Jesus said to be true. It is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. To be that servant. So tonight, if you want to wash somebody's feet as we begin in this time of worship, just come sit in one of these side pews up front here. And if you have a prayer need tonight, hey, come get with one of these guys or gals. Let them lay hands on you and pray for you concerning that need. And in doing so, they'll be, in a sense, washing your feet tonight in the Lord. So let's do that. Let's enter into this time. And as you are just ready to approach the table, feel free to go for it. And we're just going to bring our hearts to the Lord.